You guys heard, as I told you a few minutes ago, we were in Israel, and maybe Mananta, don't you want to come and I'll just give you a little bit of a preview. Maybe next week we can show you a few photos and tell you a bit more about some of the places. But for tonight, because we just got back yesterday, I've got a map here. I can just show you sort of our journey. It was a quick stay in Israel. Maybe you can just hold that open like that. It's obviously very small. We can stand closer. Okay. This is pretty much the land of Israel in the holy times, not the holy times, in Jesus' day. May today be holy day. Okay, so we landed. So it's the biblical names of the places and so on. Some of the names have changed, others have stayed the same. We landed at Tel Aviv, which is called Jaffa in the old days, and we landed there on last week Sunday morning, 7 o'clock, of the whole night on the flight, and immediately got on a bus, and then we traveled up to Caesarea, where we saw a palace that Herod built and a Roman theater. And so it was just these ancient ruins, obviously very interesting, obviously dating back to Jesus' day. Jesus himself wasn't ever at that spot, but from there, this was just part of it, still all on the same day. We went up to Mount Carmel, which is near the Mediterranean. And that is the place where Elijah had the standoff with the Baal prophets. You know the story. And so that was quite special, top of the mountain there. Their mountains are a little bit like our big hills, but there are mountains up here in the Golan Heights where there's snow all year round. But from Mount Carmel, we went to Mount Carmel. You also look over the valley of Megiddo and Armageddon, where the last day battle will be. That valley will be filled about this high with blood on that day. So for those of us who will be there, just prepare yourself. And then we went to Nazareth, and it's very interesting now on all the holy sites where Jesus lived or performed a miracle or something like that, then the Catholic Church has actually helped to preserve that history by they've now built a church on each of those sites. So obviously you go to this place and say, okay, but this is where they believe in that Joseph and Mary lived with Jesus and so on, and where Jesus helped his father Joseph to do some work and so on. They believe now it was maybe stone masonry and not necessarily carpentry, because that was what they were doing in and around Nazareth. And so sometimes the authenticity is very high, where they can say almost certainly this is the spot. Other times they can say, well, you know, it's highly likely that this is the spot, and they've taken a lot of obviously firstly biblical evidence into account, and then otherwise also historical and archaeological to try and pinpoint the various areas. And some of these obviously date back to, 400 years after Christ or Constantine's time, when these churches were built, and they've taken all these things into account. So it's been calculated. For instance, in Nazareth, then we went to the place where they believe Jesus grew up with his parents, and so what you'd find is this huge church, which obviously is just Catholic, through and through, and then. But you walk in, and then very often it will have a glass floor or a basement, and you'll walk down, and there will be the excavations, from dating back now to Jesus' day, and sometimes they couldn't necessarily go all the way back to Jesus' day, because a lot of these cities have been destroyed in the various ages since Jesus, and you'll find they call it a tell, where a city is built on top of a city. So you'd have Jesus' day, and sometimes they manage to find the ruins from Jesus' day. And then on top of that, you have the Byzantine period, or the period of love, and when they built a lot of cities and so on. And then sometimes that was destroyed. And then there was a Crusader period where they built on top of those ruins. And then still sometimes after that, they've built as well more sort of recently. So sometimes it's, you have to dig all the way down and you see, you're standing on ground level, but you see 20 meters down, there is a bath, which was on ground level back in Jesus' day. You know, so it's quite, it's a, this country contains so much history and you could actually spend years, you know, in each spot. And we obviously only, we had 5 days there. So it was a very rushed, but it was such an experience. And then also it was quiet season now still. But there's still, some, at some of the sites, there's like 20 buses. I mean, millions and millions of Christians come on pilgrimage to Israel every year. And the Jews don't worry about that because they're not visiting those sites. But, I mean, the Catholic Church has established those sites and they've bought the ground, sometimes a lot of ground that, that they own. And, I mean, this is prime property in a small country, which is something like, I don't remember the exact distances, but it's like 500 kilometers by 300 at its widest points. It can fit into Kruger Park. But the whole world is fighting over this piece of land because of the main major religions all having a stake or history there, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And from Nazareth we went, thank you. You can keep holding. Thank you for doing this. I had to do this once on the tour as well, except it was this heavy, like metal frame thing. My arm was getting quite lame. Anyway, so from Nazareth we went to, we came towards the Jordan and we saw where the people, where Christians often go to get baptized. There's a site there that's now the official baptism site at Yordanet, which is just at the outflow of the Sea of Galilee into the Jordan. This, however, is not where Jesus was, would have been baptized, closer to the Dead Sea, before he went into the desert area there. So they've established all of this. So we saw people getting baptized. I think it's special. A lot of people, a lot of Christians go and get re-baptized there just because of the experience and making a recommitment to the Lord. I think it's something special that, you know, maybe if we can get a group together next year, we'd all maybe like to just go and get a baptism of consecration or something over there. And so we stayed in Tiberias. They put us up in these very lawny hotels. It was a promotional tour for pastors, hoping that, you know, we'd want to go back one day, take some people with. So that's why it was actually ridiculously cheap. And we stayed in these fancy hotels. You couldn't believe it. And we got so grateful to our parents that blessed us to go. But we stayed there, and then for the next few days, we traveled around Galilee where Jesus did most of his ministry in the 3 years and the miracles performed and so on. And we went on a boat cruise as well, saw the Mount of Beatitudes where he delivered the sermon that you read from Matthew 5-7. And very special. A lot happened in a short distance there because they were walking, so everything's quite close. We jump into a bus and 10 minutes later we're at the spot, but it would have taken them a fair bit longer to walk. And the towns then were small. Went to Capernaum where Jesus lived during his ministry years, spent most of the time there with Peter in Peter's mom's house. And they found those ruins with relative authenticity. Very interesting. So again, I'm just going through it quickly. We'll show you a few photos next week. One of the special places for me was, okay, just below the Sermon on the Mount, there was the multiplication of the bread and the fish, and they believe they found the exact stone where this happened. You know, it's difficult to say. Like the guide says, you know, it could be there. They believe it's there. It could be there. But even if it's not there, it was somewhere very close because they know the area. And I mean, these are small towns, so they can virtually pinpoint the areas. So for a lot of the sites, they say, well, there's three possibilities because sometimes there's more than one. Like the Greek Orthodox will claim this one site and they'll build a massive church there. And then maybe then there's another site. So they'll say, oh, there's this site and that site, and then there's a third site that they haven't found yet. Okay, so sometimes they say that. But it's very interesting when, you know, just to go, move around there and to know that, well, if it didn't happen, yeah, it might have happened 10 meters away because this is the area. So it was very interesting that there's now the Church of the Multiplication and so on. But just up the road from there is the spot where Jesus made breakfast for the disciples after his resurrection, and where he basically appointed Peter as the head of the disciples and asked him, you know, do you love me, three times, restoring him for the denial, but then also asking him then each time to care for the sheep and feed his sheep. And this stone I actually picked up from that spot. You can pass it around if you want to touch a bit of Israel today. It's not going to do anything necessarily for you, but it's just thought it's interesting. I'm a stone man. I collect a few stones from some of the spots, but I thought I'd bring that one along. You can have a look. So you never know. Maybe Christ even stood on that stone. It's just amazing to walk with Jesus in places where he walked, and to think, wow, about 2,000 years ago, my Savior was standing somewhere around here, looking upon those hills that I look upon now. You know, it's something special. It really colors in the Bible for you as well, because you can actually see with your eyes the land of the Bible. And now, you know, you read something and you've got a picture in your mind's eye, but this kind of helps to bring more clarity. These muscles are doing well today. Okay. So that was all up there at Capernaum and so on, which is, as I said, the town of Jesus. Then we came down towards the Dead Sea and we stopped over in Jericho. Now, some of the parts in Israel have been given to the Palestinians, and Jericho is one of that. If you go on a tour there, you can either have a Christian Arab tour guide, or you can have a Messianic Jewish tour guide. Now, some people insist on the Messianic Jewish tour guide. We had a Christian Arab. He was a wonderful, devout Christian man. And the bonus of going with an Arab is you can get into the Palestinian areas. Otherwise, we wouldn't have been able to go to Jericho or to Bethlehem, for that matter, where Jesus was born, because those are Palestinian areas. I mean, you have to drive through these hectic security stuff and people, guys with their rifles and everything. You know, they jump on the bus and check you out and then they jump off again. Anyway, so we went to Jericho, and there's also the spring of Elijah where he drank from, where the water turned from salty to drinkable. And also from Jericho, right, the mountain beside Jericho, the big hill, but it is more, it's close to a mountain, is the Mount of Temptation where the devil took Jesus after his 40 days of fasting through the desert. It's very interesting now to see all of these things. So yeah, you've got the lush valley of the Jordan River, and they do a lot of farming. Israel is one of the top farming nations, and in terms of knowing how to farm and harvest, obviously the land is blessed there. But they farm with the date palms, and they farm with vineyards and citrus and so on. And then you have the desert area as well. I mean, it's a bit like a mini South Africa, where we've got the lush valleys and then we've also got the Karoo and so on. Okay, we had a swim float in the Dead Sea for 20 minutes. They say you mustn't go longer than that or you'll burn your skin. But that was quite interesting. I could go deeper than where I could stand, you know, where maybe the water level was like that, and I could make myself like a pin, you know, straight up, and you bob there. You don't touch the ground. You know, where normally in a pool you would go straight down like that, but you just bob there. So it's very interesting. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on Earth. It's 400 and something meters below sea level. So another interesting factoid for you. Then we traveled through to Jerusalem. And, you know, it's kind of desert area as you're going. Then you enter a tunnel just before you get to Jerusalem. You come out the other side and you see the holy city. And it's something remarkable. All the buildings in Jerusalem, they have to build with this white stone. So the whole city is this like white stone. You know, you can almost imagine it shining like gold one day. It's really special. And we came over the Mount of Olives, where Jesus came and he looked over the city and he wept over Jerusalem, saying that how he longs to gather them like a chicken gathers her chicks. Yeah. That one. Okay. And there's also the spot they built a church on, the spot where they believe Jesus ascended to heaven as well. In a lot of these churches that they've built, they've got mosaics of all the different nations in the world that have contributed to the building of this church, where they would have in the own language of that nation, they would have a type of a scripture or something like this. On the Mount of Olives was one of two places where Jesus taught his disciple the Lord's Prayer. And there also in that church, it's a big church with a big sort of courtyard and wall around it. So a lot of the nations there, goodies are on the wall around the church. Right inside the church is the big Afrikaans Lord's Prayer. And there's also a Zulu and a Sotho one there as well. That is now where, at the spot where they believe that he also taught the Lord's Prayer. And then we went down the valley just before the walls of the old city in Jerusalem is the Kidron Valley. You know, also where, you know, in the potter's field is there that they bought with Judas's 30 pieces of silver, and where he hung himself and so on. And you also have what is very interesting, the whole of this side of the Mount of Olives, as you look towards Jerusalem, is gravestones, tombstones of Jewish people, like the whole side of the valley. And on the other side, against the wall and against the Golden Gate, which is where Jesus is going to return when he comes back to Jerusalem, are Muslim tombstones. Now, the Muslims have been very spiteful, putting their tombstones in front of the Golden Gate. The Golden Gate is bricked up. But they've put it there because they believe a prophet cannot walk over dead people. So they're trying to, in a sense, block Jesus' return. But he's not just a prophet, so they're going to have some trouble on the last day. So, and, you know, there's a lot I can share, but we spent some time in the old city as well. And we went to Bethlehem, as I said, in Palestinian territory. And there the authenticity is virtually 100% that they found the spot where Jesus was born, where the manger was. And of course, it's down in this huge Greek Orthodox church. Well, it's a church that was built by various Christian groups, Arminians and Catholics and Greek Orthodox and so on. And so you, when you walk in there, it's all these trinkets and things hanging from the ceiling. So it's very shiny and so on. You try and look past that at these sites and just try and, you know, and you queue up. And as I said, now we were queuing even for maybe an hour or, you know, at some of the places. And it's low season. When it's high season, summertime, because it's wintertime there. Summertime, I mean, the people can queue for 3-4 hours at places, and you have to leave your hotel at like 6 a.m. just to try and have a chance to see these places. So you have to determine what time of year you go there. And prices differ, obviously. Jewish holidays, everything goes up. They're actually nailing their own people that come from all over the world to do pilgrimages and so on. But I think the Jews, a lot of them have money, so it's not a problem. And then October, November is the month of the Americans. Then you can't go there either. You won't see anything. You'll hear a lot. You won't see anything. So, but the guides, they love taking South African groups. They say we're like the best people to take around. So, Bethlehem we saw. And then in the old city, the temple of on the mount. So they know the area, and there's part of the old wall of Solomon's temple is still there from Solomon's day. And that is where the Jews have the Wailing Wall. That is where they go and pray, because that's the only remains of the original temple of Solomon, this wall, these huge stones, I think it's a type of limestone or something. And they pray there, and you know, I went up to that wall and prayed. And you see in the cracks between the stones, they put their little prayers on little notes and so on. But they there faithfully, morning, noon, and night, praying. Hundreds and hundreds of the Orthodox Jewish people, they're praying and, you know, doing their davening, focusing on the Lord and so on. They're praying for Jerusalem to be restored to them. And they believe that the battle is won in prayer. They are not hostile. And there's only about 60,000 Orthodox Jews in Israel. But unfortunately, what has happened, and these things kind of open up to you and you learn about it as you go there, is on top of the Temple Mount, where the palace, where the tabernacle was, where the temple was, there's now the dome on the rock, this huge mosque with a golden dome. because at, I don't know when it was exactly, it was like roughly say 60 years ago when Israel was under British rule. And then when the British left, they gave the Temple Mount to the Muslims. Can you believe it? And the Muslims, not anywhere in the Quran is Jerusalem mentioned, not once. But they chose to build their mosque there, and they tried to justify it, but with one scripture saying that, you know, from the most holy site to the furthest site, or from the most holy temple to the furthest temple, you know, we will do our pilgrimage and whatever. And the most holy one is in Mecca for them, and they decided to make the furthest one there on the Temple Mount. So it's a very spiteful thing again, and it kind of gives you a new vigor to evangelize the Muslims. But yeah, so they're there, and sometimes you have some brave Orthodox Jews that want to go up there, and they just want to walk around the temple area, up on the platform where it was. So remember, the Jews are down on the Western Wall praying, and there's a ramp, and it's tourists that go up there. I mean, tourists can go up there, the Muslims don't worry, but the Jews, who actually have the greatest right to be there, aren't even allowed there. But now there was a small group of about 15 Orthodox Jews. The morning we got there first, 7 o'clock we were there, and then there was a small group of Orthodox Jews waiting to go in. Anyway, we went past them because they were still being checked and everything like that. And as we walked up the ramp to get to the top on the Temple Mount, you know, there was about 40 soldiers, you know, armed to the hilt. You know, they've got batons, rifles, knives, guns. They are ready. It's Defense Force, Secret Service, Police Force. They're all there. And they were waiting to go in. And they were expecting, obviously, a bit of tension. And they knew that these Jews now wanted to. So they quickly got deployed. And we were up there busy talking, and the Muslims are out there like on the plain in front of the mosque, busy reading and praying. And then these Jews came up, and immediately these Muslims, they stood up, and a lot of them are like older men, and they stood up and they start shouting like with one voice. They're shouting, you know, their words was Allah Akbar, but they shout that like in succession, like loudly and whatever. It's a very suddenly, the tension is like this, and this volatile atmosphere, but the police are escorting these Jews. And the next thing there is this one Muslim guy gets grabbed. The police grabs him because he's, I think maybe he tried to throw a stone or something. And, you know, so it was quite, we moved a little bit away. And anyway, there's this huge mosque. And then there's this place just about 30 meters from the mosque. Another little, it looks like a little shrine thingy, but it's empty. And that is where some people believe the Holy of Holies was. Now, I decided not to stand in there. Two things can happen to you, nothing, or you can get struck down. So I thought, well, let's just take a photo, because I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit now. So the Lord paved the way for us. But anyway, we didn't have a lot of time up there. But it's very interesting. You know what's inside that dome on the rock, that big blue mosque with a golden dome? In the middle there is a rock, the stone, where it said that Abraham was going to offer Isaac. And I mean, and the Muslims have now taken it. Okay, very sad. Again, we got to love them. We don't have to agree with them, but we've got to love them. Okay, and then we had a very interesting tour, which we managed to get. Not many groups managed to get it, because you have to book the time, and there's so many groups, and depending on availability. But we went into the tunnels that is along the western wall of the temple. The Jews dug tunnels going all along that wall. The Muslims didn't know about it. They dug tunnels, and at the one spot, they're only 30 meters away from where the Holy of Holies is. And there's like a little prayer spot for them. And as we walked through the tunnels, there was a bunch of ladies, Jewish ladies, busy praying there. The men and women don't pray together, so when the ladies are finished, then the men will go and so on. And it's just interesting. We were going basically down further underground, but because it's on a mount, we're actually also going up. So, and underground, there's all these cisterns where they gathered millions of liters of water that they gathered in these cisterns to be able to sustain, you know, the people living there. Okay. And then we went back. It's just a 45 minute drive to Tel Aviv from Jerusalem again. That's 45 minutes. So you can see the land is not very big, but it's got so much history. It's really amazing. Thank you so much. Let's give Mananta a hand. You can skip on gym tomorrow. Okay. The stone's still doing the rounds. Don't leave with the stone. Thank you. My special little stone. Okay. So I've taken up most of my time already, but I enjoy telling the story. So as I said, next week maybe we'll show you a few photos and so on, just to prove that we were there. Tonight, I just really quickly want to talk about a very interesting topic. Very close to every Christian, the attribute that we all want to have. You can read with me if you want in Philippians chapter 2. I'm just going to read this one portion of scripture and then quickly share. And then we'll have some delicious banana loaf before we go home. Okay, the previous one. There we go. Thanks. Okay, so the first 11 verses, this is the Holman Christian Standard that scripture is from, and in my Bible. Okay. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Okay, and I believe the goal that they're talking about here is going to become clear in the next few verses. So Christians have an important goal as well in terms of how we live. And that says in verse 3, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, underline humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Okay, so humility also, one of the definitions can be not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. Okay, we are all equal. No one is more special than the next. We're all loved by God, and Jesus died for each and every one of us. But what Jesus challenges us to do, to live like Him in considering others above ourselves, consider them above yourselves. Put their needs before your own, rather. Okay, so it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Verse 4, everyone should look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Okay, so it's living an other-centered life, not a self-centered life. You know, before we come to Christ, I believe that we are all quite selfish and self-centered. But it's as we walk the journey with Christ that He works it in us, as we work out our salvation, to become more considerate of others and more other-centered. Now we see Christ's example of humility from verse 5. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for His own advantage. Instead, He emptied Himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when He had come as a man in His external form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't it amazing? We sang two songs with those last two verses tonight. The Lord, obviously, I'm always grateful when there's confirmation and through the worship and the offering message, because then I know the message is getting preached, and even if I don't manage to carry it across the way that that God would want me to. Someone's getting the message. So there's confirmation. God has got this on his heart for us to actually consider our lives, the way we live, and how we consider other people, to consider our maturity in the area of humility. This is something we're going to grow in our whole lives. Christ is the perfect example. And yes, we are called to walk in his footsteps. And we can literally walk in his footsteps in Israel, but we can walk in his footsteps here every day. He's with us. He's not there anymore. We went to the garden tomb and to the Greek Orthodox version. And the main thing is, even if he wasn't in one of those two tombs that they found, he's not in any tomb. He's risen, and he's living inside of us. He's with us. And let us take his example. The scripture there says, let our attitude be that of Christ Jesus. Humility is an attitude of the heart. It's a perspective that we have. I can define it in my words like, humility is acting out of a revelation. It's a choice. It's an everyday, every moment of the day, every opportunity choice to act out of a revelation of who God is, what he has done for us, who we are, and what we are expected to do. Okay, so that's very broad. But it's basically where we know where we fit into the picture, because sometimes we act in pride as a judge of people. God is the only judge. You know, that's a big step towards a life of humility, is where we stop judging each other. We all do that still. Where we stop judging each other as believers, because that is like the gossip train is huge in charismatic churches. Seems like that's all we have time to do. Otherwise, we're also judging other people and we write people off before they've even had a revelation of God's love. We tell them exactly what's wrong with them. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We're elevating ourselves in pride, putting ourselves in a position of God and judging people. He's the only judge. We can never say someone went to heaven or hell after they've died. Only God can tell. Only he was there in the final second in terms of revelation or whatever, whether we've seen them live as a Christian or not. God can do anything. We just pray for people. We just call to love people. Consider others. Jesus showed us he was actually God. And not only did he come down to earth, which is an amazing revelation. I knew, I got this message when I got onto the plane. I consecrated myself for this journey, really trusting the Lord and asking him to speak to me. You know, it wasn't a holiday for me. It wasn't a tourist thing. I wanted to, in this week, grow closer to God, get a greater understanding of Jesus Christ and of his will for my life. And he blessed me tremendously. I know he blessed Charlene as well. And, you know, even as I got onto the plane, I'd been fasting and so on, just consecrating myself for the journey. As I got onto the plane, it's like the Lord just started imparting things, and he showed me that he's going to show me something of humility there. He's going to teach me something which I have to start applying. Okay? And I still need to start really applying it. But, you know, he showed me, I mean, we're walking around there in places where our Lord and Savior, our King, God incarnate, walked, where he lived, where he ate, where he taught. And I mean, what a picture of humility. God leaving his throne in the heavens to come down to earth, to be amongst a defiled and evil people. The people that have rejected his love and his ordinances throughout the ages, and even now knowing that we are going to reject him once more and crucify him. True humility, not only coming down and living amongst us, but then also taking on the form of a slave, the lowest form of humanity. He chose to take on that form because he was equal to God. But like we read there, he didn't consider that to his own advantage. He put that aside. He put his privileges aside. And he came to serve us What a picture of humility, putting other people's interests before his own, even at his own expense. This is difficult for us to do. As I said, we are born selfish, and it's something that we, with God's help and his help alone, can grow out of. And it's a daily walk, this humility. You know, when God speaks to us, it's always with a purpose, and it always involves loving people. And, you know, God would, as we go around in our daily walk, you know, and we're open and available to God using us, God will reveal people to us. People whose needs we can put before our own. Let's think of, you know, another misconception about humility, which one has to mention, is it's not about us as Christians thinking of ourselves as doormats, where people can just walk all over us and use and abuse us. That is not humility. That can be in the realm of false humility. You could even have good intentions, but you're not helping anyone when you are their doormat. You might be enabling them to continue in their folly. But it also opens you up to manipulation and basically opening a door for the enemy to get you out of God's will for your life. And none of us want to be there. We want to be in the center of God's will. So humility has more to do with obedience, you know. Being sensitive to the Lord, what are the people's needs around me, and seeking to meet those needs, to serve people. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. What are examples of humility? Just common everyday examples. Opening the door and closing the door for someone, you know. Letting someone in front of you in the queue. Something like that. Little signs, it speaks love. We all know of Gary Chapman's 5 love languages, the different types, acts of service, all of these things. We know that. We've done it before. Then, if I use that analogy, I would describe maybe humility as the tone of love. If love is a language and you speak it, maybe humility is the tone, because it's meant to be in everything we do. It's a heart's attitude. Firstly towards God and then towards other people. Humility will be expressed as we obey God. You cannot obey God in an instance without humility, because it will be serving someone. It will be helping someone. And humility will need to be there. Okay. But remember, it's not just about works. It is very much the heart, the desire to love God and to love people. Because we know the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 13, if you can do all of these things, but if you don't have love, it doesn't count for anything. Humility is very much an expression of love. Okay. Very interesting also. You know the expression, you do not love what you are not prepared to sacrifice for. You do not truly love what you are not prepared to sacrifice for. Love will always cost you something. Humility has a cost as well. You know, it costs you time in most instances. It costs money sometimes. It costs faith, because we all have a measure of faith. And sometimes you'll put someone else's needs before your own. Some people might be trusting for a husband or a wife. And you know your friend is also trusting for a husband or a wife. Now you decide to pray for them and pray until they get a husband and wife before you pray for yourself to get a husband and wife. That's an act of humility. It costs you something. That's costing you faith. We each have a measure of faith, and you're using some of that faith for someone else's needs. Yes, God will bless you. What is our motive? Are we putting other people's needs before our own? Very interesting. We know that marriage, talking about trusting for husbands and wives, marriage is a school of learning. It's a school of humility. It's a school of love. It's like holding a mirror before you for your whole life. You will know what's wrong with you. You'll have ample opportunity to pray about it, to work on it, to ask for forgiveness, to say you're sorry, all of these things. Yeah, and none of us are perfect, and we're all still growing in that. Well, the other day I spoke to someone, and our wives, husbands, I'll talk to husbands for a second. Two people have had to be prepared to die for our wives. You look at your wife quickly and just know that two people in the whole of history have had to be prepared to die for that lady. One has already done it. That was Jesus. Okay. And the other one is you. God expects us to be prepared to die for our wives, to literally die for them. He doesn't require that of any other man. Mananta doesn't have to die for Karin. God doesn't expect that. Pietri, God expects you to be prepared to die for her. God also doesn't expect you to be prepared to die for Tani Sue. That's someone else's job. That's from Philip's job. Okay. But we need to be prepared to die for our wives. And, you know, marriage is such a blessing. But we are human and we have faults and we're working on them. And so there will be disappointment at some points in marriage and there will be differences and arguments and fights and all of these things. And it makes you wonder, if we really think about it, men, if we are prepared to die for our wives, then we won't sweat the small stuff. Then I won't get frustrated anymore if the dopi is not on the toothpaste and that kind of a thing, you know? Because actually, what point is it to make a fuss of that thing if in the next instant I'm saying, but I'm willing to die for you? You know, it just doesn't add up. It's not on the same page. So let's not sweat the small stuff. We need to get a revelation of putting someone else before you. Jesus put all of us before his own interests. And as husbands, we are called first and foremost to put our wives' interests before our own, even to the point of dying for them, like Christ died for them. And that is the highest form of love, that self-sacrifice, to lay down one's life for your friend or for your wife. No greater love as man than this. Okay, so let's not sweat the small stuff. Let's start putting other people's needs before our own. We also know that humility is the opposite of pride, obviously. We now read in James 4, verse 6, where it gets quoted that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility might cost us something, but tell you what, the reward is far greater. We don't do it for the reward, but it is amazing. God honors that. God loves that. When we start living like Christ, it attracts, it's like a magnet, it attracts blessing from God. Now, what is pride? We know what pride is. Pride can be boastful. Pride draws attention or glory to yourself. Pride thinks you are better than someone else. Pride puts your needs first. Pride pushes into the queue. Pride does all of these things. You get a false humility, which is actually in the realm of pride as well. Fishing for compliments. You know, how did I do there? You know, okay, you know, I came first in three races, but you know, I didn't do that well, or nah, you know, I could have done better, or whatever. You know, what did you think of that? You know, people fishing for compliments when one gets that. That's actually pride as well, and it can guise itself as humility, but it's false. It's the counterfeit. And we must be careful of stepping into these traps, because we'll see it. You'll recognize it if you're presented with that opportunity again, or if those feelings well up in you, you kind of need a bit of affirmation, and you're tempted to actually, you know, fish for some compliments or whatever. And, you know, whatever you get also, mostly it's not going to actually be a blessing to you when you try and do it yourself, because it's going to be flattery. It's going to be soulish. The affirmation that the believer needs is the one from God. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is what we can live on, that forever and ever. And humility. We need the grace that comes with humility. We are so dependent on God's grace, we don't even realize it. Days go by and we don't realize God has just protected us every moment of those last few days. He has provided for us miraculously. He has saved us countless times. We're walking in his forgiveness. We can experience his presence in our lives all by his grace. Nothing that we deserved or earned. More grace. If you can live as a humble man, Humbleness, as they say, isn't it? Humbleness. Okay. There's also the scripture in Bible. Those who are last shall be first, and the first shall be last. It's just another expression of humility. Jesus says how, you know, when you praying, don't go pray loudly on the streets and with many words trying to sound fancy in front of other people. You know, we're just stepping into pride and just dead religion then. Spirit of religion that can come over even the best charismat and we can start doing things to be seen. But he says, rather don't give to be seen. Rather give so that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing so that your Father in heaven can reward you. What is our motive? Are we continuously keeping ourselves in perspective in relation to who God is? Because when we remember that, He is God. Because so often, and the world is full of self-made men, and there's no such a thing as a self-made man. Everyone is riding on the blessings of the Lord. They don't even know it. But people think they're all that and a bag of chips, you know. They've made it. They have arrived. And you see it all over the place. And Hollywood is full of that. And obviously, and the images that get projected at us. And that is what you've got to strive for. Everyone, fame and fortune, everyone's got to love you. You know, it's about self-glorification. And people even start worshiping these people. Just think of it. I mean, how much paper and film is dedicated to movie stars, tabloids, magazines, all of these things. These people are idols, modern day idols. People worship them all over the world. You can go to India and anywhere. They know who Brad Pitt is. They know who all these people are. And people get elevated to an idol. You don't want to be someone else's idol. Trust me. God will not compete. You see, it's our fault. People should be humble. It's beautiful. I love it when the Booker win a rugby match and there's a man of the match. And how often does he not give glory to God? He says, you know, I just want to thank my Father, my Heavenly Father, for giving me the talents and the abilities and whatever. And sometimes it can sound prideful, but I bet you most of the time it's out of humility and just a genuine gratitude towards God. And a desire to glorify God, using that platform to bring God glory and not themselves. And you can see when someone is humble. As I said, it's a choice. We can grow and it become more and more second nature, but it's an everyday choice to follow the way of humility in Christ's footsteps or to opt for the selfish route or pride. Like love is a choice, humility is also a choice in every given situation. To choose now to put someone else in front of me. To put someone else's needs first. Humility is a choice. So Jesus also said, you know, sit at the back of the church so that you're rather welcome to the front. I know this church is very good. We've got Ronald there in the last row. My brother, you're welcome to come and sit here. He's extra humble. He'll stay there. So, but, you know, you get the drift. It's about putting other people. Don't take up the best seats. You rush. We geared at survival of the fittest. It is survival of the strongest. And we bring that into every part of our life. You know, we get, if there's a bunch of free seats open and there's like a show or something going to happen there, we all rush for that front seat. You know, how many people would say, no, you know, you go before me and whatever. We've actually been trained to, it's like, you know, dog eat dog. You've got to take what you can get. Otherwise, you're going to get nothing. You know, and so we've got these conflicting views and thoughts. And we know that the Word of God goes the polar opposite, exactly against the ways of this world. We were born in this world, but we are called now to be no longer of this world. We have to reprogram. And in the area of humility, we need reprogramming. We genuinely do. But it's exciting stuff. It comes with a promise of grace. Who doesn't want more grace here? Put up your hand if you don't want any more grace. You got enough grace. You got enough grace for all of us? No. Everyone wants more grace. Who's a great example of humility in Scripture? Anyone? Jesus. Oh, obviously. Another example. Daniel. Joseph. David. Okay, the Hall of Fame is coming out here. That's great. I want to mention someone. I want to mention Moses. I know you guys also thought of Moses. It's interesting, the scripture where Moses himself in the Pentateuch, he wrote it himself, and he said, and Moses was the most humble man on the face of the planet. Now that doesn't sound like humility, but that is, because if it's in the Bible, if he said it there, you know, and it got the stamp of approval, we know that he was a humble man. Moses led 2 million Israelites through the desert for 40 years. You have to be humble. You have to look out for other people's needs, to stick with those bunch of moaners and complainers. And his father-in-law, excuse me, even came up to him, Jethro, the one time, and said, you can't go on like this because you're burning yourself out. Because Moses was sitting from morning till night, listening to the complaints of these Israelites, or having to judge between two Israelites that had a dispute or whatever. He was doing it by himself, putting other people's needs before his own. I know, as many of you do, sometimes we get so busy in our jobs that we don't eat lunch. I mean, who has missed a lunch before because they're too busy working? Okay. And you know, sometimes that's not lacquer to miss lunch, but you just can't, you have to work. Imagine how many meals Moses missed because there's hundreds and thousands of people queuing up to see him. You know, okay, I'm just going to take half an hour now to eat some manna, okay, and some quail. You know, do you mind getting me a glass of water? No, I'm sure he missed a lot of lunch. He put other people's needs before his own. 2 million congregants with serious issues. We read about how they complained and moaned. Nothing was ever good enough for them, despite being on the way to the promised land. And eventually Jethro came to Moses' assistance and helped, gave him a plan of action. You know, why don't you appoint leaders over thousands, hundreds, and tens to help you with this, because you're not going to make it. Okay, Moses seriously put other people's needs before his own. He was a humble man, and I would then agree with what was said, the most humble man, aside from Jesus, on the face of the planet. Okay, what I'd like us to do is just to pray.